the story about a congregation of the Lord's people up somewhere in the north where it got really cold in the wintertime. And something happened in that congregation where a division occurred. These brethren were having a hard time getting along with one another. And the division became so sharp that they began to worship at different times. They'd use the same building, but they would meet at different times on Sundays for worship. And during the wintertime, the division remained and the people had become so bitter toward one another that they then began to fight and argue over who was using the most of the coal that was in the basement that they were using to heat the building. And so they decided that they would remedy the problem by taking the coal and dividing it into two piles. One group would use from one pile and another from the other. Someone in the community, a boy, as the story goes, somehow had gotten access to the letters for the marquee sign out in the front. Ed knows about the marquee sign. This is why I'm pointing at him. And this fella had heard a lot of the preaching that had been done at that congregation on unity, togetherness, oneness. And so he decided he would try to teach a lesson. And so with access to the letters for the sign, he put a message for all the community to see. And the message was, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and two coal piles. You see, what had happened was there was a lot of preaching being done on oneness and unity, but there wasn't a whole lot of practicing of it. But why is it that sometimes people practice a two coal piles type of Christianity? The answer, I'm afraid, is that a lot of times the mind of Christ is nowhere to be found. The church in Philippi was headed in that direction. We've commented in our ongoing series that we're preaching through Philippians on Sunday mornings. We've commented about the church there and how it was basically Paul's favorite congregation, if you could categorize them in that way. You can tell by what Paul says to this group of Christians that he loves them dearly. But they were not perfect. There is no perfect congregation of the Lord's people because congregations are made up of people. And people have imperfections. And to whatever degree individuals have imperfections, to that degree so do congregations. But this was a good church. But it had its problems. And one of its problems was some growing disunity among its members. Paul will mention two ladies by name in chapter 4 and draw attention to their predicament and how he wanted for them to be encouraged to be of the same mind. You have exhortations throughout the book to be of the same mind. We studied last week how one of the key ingredients to standing fast for the gospel and defending the faith is cooperation. And we need that. If we're ever going to be successful in battling against Satan, we've got to have the cooperation of faithful brethren. And so Paul said at the end of chapter 1 that he would like to hear of that congregation that you are standing fast together with one mind striving for the faith of the gospel. And he continues that exhortation in the first part of chapter 2 when he says to them, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and the implication is, yes, all of those things do exist. As a matter of fact, that could accurately be translated in those first couple of verses, since there is encouragement in Christ and comfort of love and all of those things. If all of those things exist, and they do, then Paul says, make full my joy. Fulfill what's lacking in my happiness by being of the same mind. By being of one accord and one mind. Verse 3, doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you consider others better than yourself. That is so hard to to do. It's so hard to think of other people as being better than we ourselves are. And so it's one thing to put the admonition or the command out there. And we've stated this in previous lessons that it's enough for God to say it. Right? But if we can see an example of what God has in mind, we'll be in a better position to recognize it and then be able to apply it. And so what Paul does in the rest of chapter 2 is give them examples of that lowliness of mind that he encourages all of them to have. He gives them examples of the submissive, humble mind of a servant. He'll mention Epaphroditus later in the chapter and Timothy as examples of that self-emptying mind. But the greatest example of that is the example he uses in verses 5 through 11. The example of Jesus himself. The encouragement in verse 5 of chapter 2 is this: have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ is what we should all strive to have. But what is it? What is the mind of Christ? Well, as Paul describes it in our text today, it's a disposition that consists essentially of two characteristics. Two characteristics. What does the person who possesses the mind of Christ do? How do you recognize the mind of Christ? Here they are. Number one characteristic: the one who has the mind of Christ will think of others. The one who possesses the mind of Christ thinks of others. Notice Paul says, have this mind in you. That mind, that word mind means attitude, disposition. And it's in the present tense. Keep on having this mind. Make this attitude of Christ your continual possession. Keep having the mind of Christ. And as we see how Paul describes that mind or attitude, we'll see that it's the attitude of a submissive servant. And in describing that submissiveness, note how Paul describes Christ. Existing in the form of God. He wants us to make sure we understand who we're talking about. The one who possesses or exists in the form of God. The word form means the idea of one's inward nature. And so being in the form of God, this is the Jesus' outward expression of His inward nature. Paul's talking about the deity of Christ. That Jesus was and is by nature God. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said of Himself, John 8:58. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, John 1 verse 1. We're talking about the deity of Christ. And so Jesus, as God, as deity, would have had it all, would He not? Standing in need of nothing. But though existing in the form of God, verse 6 says, He did not consider His equality with God a thing to be grasped. Words literally mean, speaks of the plunderer's prize, something to be hoarded as someone would a prized possession. In other words, Jesus looked at His own circumstances, His own privileges as deity, and did not consider those privileges something to be hoarded for Himself at all costs. Did not consider His equality a thing to be grasped. Jesus considered Himself and His privileges and did not think of Himself. He rather thought of someone else. It's as if Jesus said, I cannot keep these privileges for myself. I must share them or use them for others and pay whatever price is necessary to do so. Let each esteem others better than himself. A reporter once asked a successful job counselor, someone who had placed thousands of people into various occupations. The reporter asked what the secret of his success was. His answer was interesting. He said, if you want to find out what workers are, or what a worker is really like, give that worker not responsibilities but privileges. He continued by saying, most people will handle responsibilities if you pay them enough. But it takes a real leader to handle properly privileges. A real leader will use his privileges for the help and good of others and to build the organization. A lesser man will use his privileges only to promote himself. Jesus, in the form of God, had it all. Stood in need of nothing. But he decided that he would use his privileges for the good of others. He looked down from heaven at lost humanity and did not react toward us the way we might be tempted to react toward us if we were in his position. Jesus did not look at humanity and say, they got themselves into this mess, they can get themselves out of it. How many times have we encountered brothers or sisters in Christ who have gotten themselves into messes? And we can certainly do that, can we not? And we turn a cold shoulder to our own brethren and say, you know what, they got themselves into that mess, let them get themselves out of it. We ought to be thankful the Lord did not take that attitude with us. He looked at lost humanity and said, I can help those people. And I'll give up some of my privileges in order to do so. The one who has the mind of Christ will think of others and be willing to help those who cannot help themselves. Characteristics of the mind of Christ. He thinks of others. Number two, he does for others. He does for others. Merely thinking of other people is insufficient. Oh, it's important. But in and of itself is not enough. John said in 1 John 3, verse 18, brethren, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's one thing to speak about one's concern for others. It's one thing to think about others. It's quite another to take those thoughts of others and translate them into actions. Jesus combined his thinking with doing. He did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Please understand, he did not empty himself of his deity. Jesus never ceased to be God. He never ceased to be deity. You remember Matthew 1:23? They shall call him Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. While Jesus was on earth, he was still very much deity. But he emptied himself of something. I submit to you, he emptied himself of his independence. The independent exercise of the powers of his deity. He came as a servant to others and as a servant to the Father. Jesus, who had, being deity, all the power, the authority that comes with being deity. And he said in Mark 10:45, I came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will. John 6:38, I came down not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38. The story is told also about this many years ago, the Duke of Windsor leaving the palace in England and going down and living and working among the coal mines for a period of days to see what the conditions were like that the workers were under. But even though royalty was in the coal mine, he was still royalty. It only temporarily changed his location and his duty, His action, His work. In a similar way, Jesus left heaven, not giving up His nature, but His will. Remember Matthew 26:39, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so Jesus emptied Himself of His independence, coming in the form of literally a slave, Philippians 2. He poured Himself out on the altar of servanthood, willing to accept identification with us, taking upon Himself human flesh to live among the beings that He Himself had created, and came to be servants of theirs. That's the self-emptying mind. That's considering others better than oneself. Jesus not only thought of others, He did for others. Now let me add this. There is evidence in Scripture that the role that Jesus took upon Himself of identification with us, His submissiveness to the Father, has some eternal implications. I want you to think about these passages. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul makes the statement, long after the ascension of Christ, long after He's gone back to the Father, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 11:3, "The head of Christ is God." Long after His ascension, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one mediator between God and man, Himself man, Christ Jesus." In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, the text says, "Even after the end comes and the kingdom is delivered to the Father, the Bible says that even Jesus, the Son, will still be subject to the Father in some sense of that term." Read 1 Corinthians 15:28. Now, what does all that mean? I can't explain all of that in detail, even to my own satisfaction. But those passages do seem to indicate that when Jesus decided that He would come and identify with us, to become like us, and to forfeit and surrender some of the privileges of His deity, it seems as though the Scriptures are telling us that there were some eternal implications to the surrender of those privileges. Now, you study that for yourself and see what you come up with. But think about this. If it is the case that the emptying of Jesus involved the eternal surrender of certain privileges that He would give up, that He would never regain, can we fathom the depth of His love for us, that He was willing to do that for us? The mind of Christ. He thought of others. He did for others. And Paul uses this example of Jesus to reveal to the Christians in Philippi and to us that the key to unity is sacrificing for the good of others. Being willing to give up something for the good of somebody else. And nobody better exemplified that than Jesus. He was obedient even unto death, and even the death of the cross. Some people today are willing to serve if it doesn't cost them very much. Okay, I'll serve as long as it doesn't cost me anything. If it doesn't cost a lot of time, if it doesn't cost a lot of effort, a lot of energy. I read a story about a fellow who was walking down through a place that had booths where they were selling little trinkets and stuff. And there was a big sign on one of them that said, "Cheap crosses." I think that's what a lot of people want today. The Lord says, "Take up your cross," but we want cheap crosses. The Lord's cross was not cheap. Why should mine be? Especially when the cross He bore was for me. The result of Jesus' humiliation was His exaltation. God gave Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every knee will. We may choose to do it here, or we may wait and bow before Him in eternity, but it'll be too late then. There'll be no invitation songs sung on the Day of Judgment. God's given us that time here. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. Acts 2:33. But notice, His exaltation came only after His humiliation. It was only after He humbled Himself and emptied Himself that God exalted Him. What makes any of us think we can short-circuit that arrangement? By being unwilling to humble ourselves in service to other folks and in service to God and still expect God to exalt us in due time? We're only kidding ourselves, brethren, if we think we can enjoy the blessings of exaltation without going through the humility of servanthood. The only reason that any of us have hope today, the only reason, is because Jesus thought of other people more than He thought of Himself. Have that mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you lack the mind of Christ today, it is past time for you to start developing that mind, because you cannot go to heaven without it. If you have not been as grateful for the self-emptying action of Jesus, then go to God in prayer and ask Him to forgive you for being so ungrateful. And then not only express verbally your gratitude for what Jesus was willing to do for you, some of which may have had eternal implications, but not only do that, start letting your life be a testament to your gratitude. If you're not yet one of God's children, you cannot help but be impressed with what Jesus has done for you. But you can't have all of the blessings that come with His self-sacrifice if you're not willing to come to Him on His terms. You must not only believe in what He's done and believe in who He is, but you've got to repent of your sins. You've got to turn from your sinful past, making a determination that you are going to live from this point forward for God and do whatever it is He requires of you. And then confess that. Confess your faith in Christ, and allow yourself to be immersed in water, that His blood might wash your sins away. That's God's very simple plan. Don't crucify the Lord afresh by rejecting His offer to save your soul.